chapter, Mark chapter 16. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country. And they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him and after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation.
I hold that place in Mark now, and I want us to pray together, and I would like for the adults to assist the children as they will go to their time in the Word after we've prayed together. But I want us to go to the Lord, to the throne of grace. We come to His Word. We want to be careful in handling it. We do not want to let anything keep us from being able to look at it clearly, thoughtfully, without distractions. So let's pray to that end. Let's look to our Lord to teach us and to speak and glorify His name. We come to you, our God, the only true God, the only holy one, the only wise one, creator, sustainer, Lord of the universe, planner of the ages, Savior. God, thank you, thank you, thank you that you have sent your Son, and that in these last days that indeed you have spoken to us in your Son, whom you appointed heir of all things, through whom also you made the world, and that he is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, that when he had sat down, when he had made purification of sin, he sat down at your right hand, having received a name which is above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted in the heavens, at your right hand, making intercession for us. Lord, we look to you for the burdens that we bring this morning, coming in out of a week of a variety of decisions and pressures and disappointments and deadlines and so many things. Oh, our Lord, we pray that as we stand in your presence, as we come into the sanctuary of your word, that you will renew our hearts in delighting in you. We look to you, O God, for the forgiveness we need. Cleanse us. We've sinned against you. We have not said things that we should have said. We have not prayed as we should have prayed. We have been lazy. We have not sought you as we should have sought you. And, oh God, we look to you now to work and renew our hearts. Whatever thing that may have stolen our affection this week, renew our affection and set it upon you. And now open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wondrous things from your law. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to look at Mark, and I want to say I want to give you some overview of this, what is an unusual ending to this gospel. You there with me? Mark 16. I want you to notice that if you have a reference Bible, you have a note in your reference Bible that tells you something about these verses, does it not? And that it says that something to this effect, these verses do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament and so forth. I'm lifting a sentence from a study Bible. So when someone comes to these verses, when you come to these verses, you are immediately faced with an unusual set of circumstances. You don't encounter this kind of thing when you're in other parts of the Scripture, do you? With, I can think of one other section, and that is the end of John 7 and for about the first 11 verses of John 8. And this, along with that passage, presents us with some questions, some concerns. Let me address those for just a few minutes, and then we'll go to the actual passage itself and look at it and see what comes to us from this passage and where God, in His sovereign hand, is placing the emphasis here. I believe that Mark 6, 16 and 9 through 20 has been providentially given to us, even though it was probably not a part of Mark's original manuscript. Almost all the material in these verses, this what is called the long ending of Mark. The reason it is referred to as the long ending is because there's a short one. You may or may not have that one in your Bible indicated to you, perhaps in a footnote. So you have at least two options. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I could and tell you that there are actually four endings that have been suggested, but only two have really high marks, and one of those two is the one that you have in your Bible in front of you, verses 9 to 20. But I think that the providence of God has given to us this long ending. Are you hearing my words? I'm choosing my words. That is, God has seen to it that we have this conclusion to the Gospel of Mark, and this ending has been included in a lot of manuscripts of the New Testament from the 400s on. Many of those manuscripts included. So I'm going to take this long ending of Mark and I'm going to treat it at face value. I'm taking it for this purpose, that it does parallel most of Luke's ending in his gospel. So the material here is not, should we say, unique, something right out of the air. With one exception, there is something in this section that doesn't appear at the end of Luke's gospel, and that's the two-line statement in verse 18. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison. Only these two statements are not found in Luke's conclusion. But everything else from verse 9 to the end is found in the conclusion to Luke's gospel. That's why we're going to take it, and we're looking at it as providentially given to us by God, reflecting biblical reality, truth. Well, let me say a few more things about it. That you will notice if you read a marginal Bible that it is questioned by many because it is said to have not been found in two of the oldest manuscripts. Do you see that in your Bible? Do you have that kind of information in front of you? Well, let me say a few things about this, and I think this may tend to make some people uneasy, especially if this whole subject of manuscripts and the copying of the Bible is an area that the average Christian probably doesn't do a lot of reading and a lot of research and thought about. And so when you see something like that, it can kind of spook you a little bit. And someone else along the way may very well have brought this kind of passage to your attention to try to subvert your belief in the trustworthiness of God's Word. So I'm going to take just a few moments to explain some of the issues that are involved here. These two older manuscripts come from the early to middle 300s. They're called the Codex Vaticanus. The reason it's called codex means book. It was not in a scroll. It was in a book, page form. And it was discovered and cataloged in the 1400s in the Vatican Library. But no one was allowed access to it on the outside until about 400 years later. And there's an interesting story behind the discovery or the use of that manuscript and how it came into subsequent translations. I say that two scholars were allowed to come, one by the name of Trigelles, Bible students and those who've studied the languages and some historical biblical material familiar with that name. He was allowed to come in and look at it for a period of time in the Vatican Library, this very old manuscript. And since no copying of it was allowed, he memorized vast portions of it. Now, there's a good mind for you. He just memorized vast portions. The other manuscript that's referred to as not including this is one called Codex Sinaiticus, because it was discovered at a monastery in Mount Sinai, at St. Catherine's Monastery. A German count, Tischendorf, visited this monastery in the 1800s. And as he was staying a few days there and conversing with the monks and watching them in their work, he noticed in a trash can that was set aside for burning material to be put in the fire and keep them warm on those cold Sinai desert nights, he picked one out and he noticed that they were biblical manuscripts. And so he took some of these, took them out of the trash, and took those back with him, and that became another kind of manuscript. Not the one I'm referring to, but that's another story. He came back maybe about 7-8 years later to the same monastery, and he was shown through some of the archives and was of the monastery, and he was introduced to what has come to be called Codex Sinaiticus, a volume which includes much of the Bible, but it doesn't include this section. It's an interesting story as to how he got it, and the Tsar of Russia paid and promised him special protection for that monastery. But let's come back off of the Indiana Jones stuff, and let's come back to the text and the manuscripts that came, the one out of the monastery and the one it was in the Vatican. When you see statements in your Bible that would say that this is not in those older manuscripts, those are the two. Well, then you have a question. Well, are those manuscripts really that important? If it's contained in manuscripts, say, in the 400s and beyond, and it's not in these two, does that settle the case? Well, not necessarily. And I'm not here to give you a full class on textual criticism, and that is the science of what we're talking about right now when you get into these kinds of things. See, there are thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament. But these two old ones have been revered and highly regarded, and there is even a debate that goes on among Bible scholars and as to how much importance you should put on that fact that they're not found there. But even in those, it's Codex Sinaiticus, there was a place left for a longer ending. I mean, it was just a blank place. So here's the question we come to. Was this a part of the original manuscript? You don't find it in these old ones. You do find some early church theologians up in the second, in the 200s, referring to it, but then you find others not referring to it when they could have and should have, and given the subject they were writing about. So it becomes kind of a jump ball. But most of the weight seems to come down in favor of the fact that this wasn't an addition that was penned very early to conclude Mark's gospel. Maybe even in the early 200s. So we're talking even possibly right up to the time John the Apostle died in the 90s A.D., so it could very well have been written somewhere around between 100, 130, if not before, as something to complete what was not there, namely a completion by Mark. Now, why didn't Mark complete it? Look, if you look at verse 8, you will notice that it begins for they were afraid. Do you know any other gospel that begins so abruptly? Well, no, you don't. Matthew doesn't end this way. I mean, Mark does. Luke doesn't end this way. John, I mean, you can sort of get the credits rolling at the end of those gospels. There's some sort of closure, satisfaction. And then you read this, and they were afraid, and you, all right. However, there are those who argue for the fact that that is a good closure. And that given the point of fear, and I tried to bring this out in the message last week and showing you that theme through the Gospel of Mark on fear, that that could be a very effective literary device, a way of showing the response to the resurrection being one of trembling and fear. You can make an argument for that. But do you know when you look at verses 9 to 20, you find some, and this to me is maybe even a more difficult, argues more for it not being a part of Mark's original manuscript, but added very early. When you read this section, do you notice it reads differently than Mark's gospel? Did you? I picked that up. And this, let me show you a few things. We got plenty of time. You made all the effort to be here this morning. I know you really want to be here. So I've got a choice crowd. So I'll take a liberty with you at this moment. If you look at verse 9, you will notice that the way it begins is somewhat unusual. I mean, as a connection to verse 8. Verse 9 begins after he had risen. Actually, that's a participle in the Greek. That's not a finite verb that's used there. It's a participle. It's a modifying participle, expecting some masculine antecedent to it. But what's the antecedent to it in verse 8? The women. So there's a little disconnect there. It doesn't flow. It's not a smooth flow from verse 8 to verse 9. In addition to that, Mary is mentioned here. Mary Magdalene in verse 9. This is the fourth time she's mentioned in the 16th chapter. But now at this point, it is said, well, she's the one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. So yeah, you say, well, why does it bring this up at this time? And she's already been mentioned three times. But then the other argument goes, well, it's mentioned here to show the grace of God in her life and that she saw the resurrected Lord and look what God's grace has done in visiting her and giving her this appearance and so on. So the argument goes. Stay with me. Notice also there are a number of words in this section that you don't find elsewhere in Mark's writings. They just suddenly appear. Now, granted, as we write letters and documents and email, we may use some words at one point in a communication that we've not used previously because the subject matter is different. So the argument could go another way on that. But I'd look at word. I've identified these words. I went through the Greek text and identified these words. Verse 11, the word seen. The word refuse to believe in verse 11. The word afterward in verse 14. You say, this is just minor. Well, but it does cause us to ask a question. It seems to be out of step with what Mark has been writing. And, well, I'm not going any further with that. Because what I want you to see is appreciate the problems associated with it. But also appreciate that God in His providence has given here biblical truth. It's consistent with the other Gospels, especially Luke, because it parallels so much of Luke's ending. And it is bringing to our attention this important fact, namely that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not the end of the story. I mean, we don't have to argue that, do we? It's not the end of the story. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is actually the movement to a continuation of His life and His work. His life and work go on. And, you know, the way Acts begins, it really highlights that fact. That, yes, though Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and is there in session, as that song on priesthood is appropriately selected that we sang this morning, that he's making intercession for us. So it is appropriate that we see the sign of the resurrection and the effect of the sign of the resurrection, because that's the ultimate sign on the validity of the work of Christ. Matthew 12 and 39 and 40. You remember that Jesus was going head to head with those who were saying, "Give us signs, give us signs, give us some kind of demonstration that you're from God." And Jesus rebukes them. "You're looking for more signs. I've given you signs." And what Jesus then goes on to say, there's the sign of Jonah, and Jonah's 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And here is so the Son of Man be in the heart, the belly of the earth, and the sign of the resurrection. That's God's ultimate sign. There's no sign that surpasses that sign. What's a sign do? Sign points to something. These signs, or the use of the word sign here is used in this text, we'll see in verse 17 and verse 20. It is saying, the idea of the sign is that the resurrection points to the fact that God has put his seal of approval upon what Jesus Christ has done. Validated it. It's the real thing. That's the effect of the sign, of a sign, and the sign of the resurrection. So here is the ultimate sign in identifying God's Son, Israel's Messiah. Now look at the text and you'll see that I think that there are three highlighted implications of the sign of the resurrection. The first is that the sign of the resurrection is going to be met by unbelief. You'll notice that in verses 9 to 14. See the theme through that? I'm just giving you a preview right now. We'll go back and we'll take it apart in a minute. But look at 9 through 14. See that disbelief theme? Just highlight the word through there. You see, there's an intentional theme. And it's this, that the sign of the resurrection was met by unbelief by Jesus among Jesus' disciples. All right, we'll come back to that. Then, in verses 15 and 16, there is another implication of the sign of the resurrection. Namely, the sign of the resurrection should propel us, drive us out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Then, verse 17, and I think down through the 20th verse, I gather all that up under this, that the sign of the resurrection was preached by the apostles and their associates, their companions, their legates, those who worked closely with them, and was accompanied by signs that followed them. So you see that threefold emphasis? Sign of the resurrection was met by unbelief. Sign of the resurrection ought to just move us out to get the gospel to the ends of the age. Sign of the resurrection was preached and authenticated by signs. This, by the way, is why some think that whoever wrote this ending here is really gathering up concluding issues of the first century and summarizing the movement of the gospel from the church. You get that feel when you read this, that the one who wrote this ending is summarizing the way God worked through the early decades of the church, the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s A.D. Now let's look at this first movement, verses 9 to 14. Watch it. Here he presents a series of opportunities that the disciples had to listen to witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Identify them. Look at the text. Mary Magdalene, she goes out and she tells the disciples. What happens when she tells them? Well, we find that they were told they were mourning and they were weeping. When they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they rejoiced and celebrated in the resurrection and immediately began to tell others. No, you're raising your eyebrows. That was not their response. They refused to believe it. Well, then you have the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You know of this story from Luke 24. And Jesus, it is said, comes in a different form. Heteromorphe. Different form. I think it's saying that Jesus appeared to those two disciples on that road from Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, and he looked differently than he did in his pre-resurrection time. That's why they didn't pick up on it. They had some kind of gauze over their eyes, as it were, perceptively. But it says it was a different form. Then, afterward, look, verse 14. This is the third of these encounters. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, what do you get from these verses? What do you get? I think you get this, that you see the failure of the disciples to take Jesus at his word. You see the failure of the disciples to take Jesus at his word. They've refused to believe what he said he would happen, that he would be resurrected. Mark gives three occasions where he said that. So they were not uninformed. They were not blindsided by the resurrection. Mark 11:31, Mark 10:34, Mark 9:31, all specific times where Jesus told the disciples. But their own expectations overshadowed what Jesus had said. You ever been talking with someone and you're telling them something and you suspect that while you're telling them this, that they're not listening? They're preoccupied with something else. They're looking right by you. I know some people like this. They don't listen. I think that the disciples were like that on those occasions, and probably others too. But they were so traumatized by the thought of the crucifixion and the thought of also they were expecting intensely the coming kingdom of God. That coming kingdom thing was something that just seemed to just have it was like a floodlight that just no other light of truth could come forward in their thinking at that time. I think that's what happened. That they just blacked it out. Now they were held. They're culpable. They were responsible for it. They weren't listening. They should have taken truth. We do that though. We do that when we listen. We do that on Sundays. Some of you may be doing it right now. You're listening, your mind's on something else, you're working it through, you pick back up, you come in, you don't get this, you don't get that. We all do this from time to time. I think also highlighted here is this, that their unbelief was a failure to accept the word of eyewitnesses. That's obvious, isn't it? There was a failure to accept the word of eyewitnesses. It has been suggested, and I think with good reason, that what the Lord was getting the disciples ready for by their own failure here was, guess what? You are going out as eyewitnesses. What kind of response will you expect? You will expect people to believe you, will you not? Well, here is a big piece of humble pie before you go out that you didn't believe immediately. You were doubtful, and you're going out as eyewitnesses, and you're going to find people who will be reluctant to believe just as you were. Keep that in mind. Now, let me say something here with regard to this belief thing. I've a few principles here. Because I want to come out of verse 14, but before we do, let me say what I think are some issues involved with regard to belief, response to truth. One, believers can lapse into unbelief and fail to apply what they've been taught. Believers can lapse into unbelief and fail to apply what they've been taught. We can hear a truth taught. We can hear the truth taught of the cross life of Christ, the incredible sacrifice that he's made, what he did, who he was, what he wants to do. We can hear it, and it just not sink in. Aren't we all rebuked at that point? I am. We can go on and live self-indulgently. We can get up out of our seat, and one of the first things we say or do is totally self-centered. We can go out of here and do something that totally contradicts everything we sat and just took notes on. I want to say a second thing. Believers can, therefore, lose their clear spiritual sight. Unbelief will bring that condition. Hear me now. Unbelief will result in a malady, a condition. When you and I hear truth and do not get with it and begin to let it work through us, change us. When we allow ourselves to just sit and perform the rituals of church, unbelief, the refusal to apply truth, will diminish our ability to see other truth clearly and see our life. That is, we become somewhat psychopathic. Now, I don't want to scare you here. I'm not saying you're going to go out and kill somebody because of this. I'm not saying psychotic. I'm saying psychopathic. It is the psychopathic. Loss of touch with reality. So let's not flatter ourselves to think that we don't lose touch with reality like other people lose touch with reality. Not true. It has very acute forms. Some people can sit in a corner and think they're Napoleon Bonaparte. That's pretty bad. But we can lose touch with reality when we will live in a way that totally contradicts spiritual, biblical reality. Let me say a third thing. Unbelief does not discredit the truth. It doesn't discredit the truth. Is the resurrection any less a fact because the disciples fumbled the ball? They got hit and they coughed up the ball? Is the resurrection any less a reality? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, it accentuates the reality of it. Fourthly, there is a blessing promised for those who have believed and have not seen. If you've not seen the resurrected Christ and you believe him, you get high marks from God. How do I know that? John 20 and 29, Jesus said it. Jesus said to Thomas, you saw the picture. Good choice of pictures, D. I like that. I don't know where you're finding these pictures, but they really come across. There's Thomas looking to see this, the Christ. And then he said, Lord, you're the Lord. And then Jesus turns around and said, because you've seen, you believed me. Blessed are those who did not see, yet believed. And then Peter says this as well in his first letter, in the eighth verse, he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You're not in the lesser position because you haven't seen the resurrected Lord. As a matter of fact, God looks at you and said, you are especially blessed. You have accepted the written record of God and have acted in faith on that. That's beautiful. That's faith. That's belief. That's the way it works. You act, you haven't seen it. He's invisible to you. And yet, you've built your life. I hope it is. Your life is revolving around him. Now, let's look at verses 15 and 16. What does the sign of the resurrection? What's the sign do? Points to the validity, the proof of the genuineness, the success of the work of Christ on the cross. Now in verses 15 and 16, he gives us, it's not like Matthew's Great Commission. Well, look at it. He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has been, who has disbelieved shall be condemned. All right? You want to notice two issues brought up here. One, belief is the rope by which the sinner is brought aboard the ship of eternal life. So we're still on that belief, aren't we? That belief issue that's woven through here. That belief theme. Now gather all this up. Remember how it's gathered up. Verses 15 and 16. The sign of the resurrection ought to propel believers out to the end of the earth proclaiming the gospel. And that which brings one to faith, that which brings one to the forgiveness of sin and eternal life is the rope of faith. You've seen the helicopter hovering over the water? Maybe the rushing flood waters? Remember those the floods they were having in North Carolina here? And you would see these scenes, and you would see people just hanging onto this tree or maybe the roof of a house in those swirling torrents of water. And people were desperate. You could see the look on the fear on their face. And then here comes this cable dangling down. That's an extraordinary act of faith. You've got to grab hold, if there's not someone there at the end of that cable to assist you, strap yourself in, and that you take up, you're lifted up, and they were taken away to safety. That's faith. That's what faith does. It isn't the cable that saves you. I can guarantee you that. They can throw you a cable. Here's your cable. Grab it and sink and swim and drown. So faith is that means, non-meritorious, that God grants us to receive the gift of eternal life. Now notice the second issue here. The unwillingness to believe the gospel will result in everlasting punishment. The unwillingness to believe the gospel will result in everlasting punishment. Look at the text. Now, this is one of those verses that really becomes a hot potato in this section, doesn't it? That he who has believed, been baptized shall be saved. And you perhaps have had an encounter with someone who is taking this verse to try to raise the flag for baptismal regeneration. Now, for the life of me, I can't see how theologically you could ever come away from the New Testament scriptures and say that you're saved by two things, at least maybe two, trusting and then some going through a ritual like baptism. I mean, that contradicts everything that Jesus said about ritual and works and everything that it's some blinder is there. But let's look at it even more closely. I want to show you several things that I think tell us that this verse is not saying that you have to be baptized to experience the regenerating work of God to be born again. One, belief and baptism are closely associated because of their mutual message. That's why they're so closely associated. Don't be embarrassed by the closeness of baptism to belief. Now, there are Christians who've gone to the other extreme, who want to completely disassociate themselves from the rite of baptism. I mean, there's even a movement. Churches gather around a theological idea that baptism is not for the church. It's preposterous. Boy, you really have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics. And I've talked to these people. And I've talked to them. Some of those who are on deep into the organization, the church, the group. It doesn't float. The reason that baptism and belief are closely associated is for this reason. That in belief, what you are doing is coming to Jesus Christ to receive Him. And so in identification with Him in His death and burial and resurrection, in identifying with His death and resurrection, that you are then receiving eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, there is the washing, the cleansing within, and you have new life in Him. Without this, no one can be entered the kingdom of heaven without this new birth. And everything that transpires in that supernatural work of God in washing us and cleansing us and identifying us with Christ, that miraculous work of God that takes a microsecond or less, in a supernatural burst of power, giving us new life, that what happens there is all portrayed beautifully in baptism. And it's the immediate public confession of the truth, of the reality that has taken place in your own heart. And it's the initial act of obedience. Let me say a second thing. Baptism is not necessary in order to receive eternal life. Let me go quickly to the third and the fourth issues here. Baptism is the normal initial public confession of one's conversion to Jesus Christ. You expect baptism from obedient believers. If you are in Christ, you've come to Christ by faith and received Him, and you've never gone before God in public and the Christian public to declare your new birth, your life in Christ, get with God and get that taken care of. That's something that you need to work through immediately, because it's an act of love to God, of obedience, and it's publicly confessing Him. That's really not an option. Don't play lightly with that. I remember when I was converted as a 14-year-old, I put baptism off. It seemed like now, it looked like, felt like it was an eternity. And my struggle as a teenager was, I'm ashamed to say it, was the embarrassment. I was going to, and I guess maybe teens, as a teen you tend to think this way, this is an unusual kind of thing. And it was a big church. And a lot of people would have seen this. And for one reason and another, I delayed for, I guess it was 2 years, year and a half, 2 years. I was just troubled. This is not right. God worked on me. Go forward, make that public confession. The fourth issue here is that unbelief is the basis for condemnation, not the failure to submit to the ritual of baptism. See how he closes verse 16? Unbelief is the basis for condemnation, not failure to submit to the ritual of baptism. When one doesn't believe, they can't confess their faith in baptism. We are condemned when we do not put our trust in Christ. He's not saying we're condemned. Notice the text and say, who does not believe and is not baptized. There is intent. There is very careful intent in that state. All right, we must hasten on. Let's look at the conclusion. Now, this opens up a massive volume here in verses, 17 through 20. I've spoken to it through the Gospel of Mark. We've dealt with it, I don't know how many times and places. So I want to come at Mark's angle on it here, and this the way it's closed or used here in closing. That is the signs that follow. I think this, that the sign of the resurrection, what this section is saying, the sign of the resurrection was preached by the apostles and their converts, accompanied by authenticating signs. You hear the word authenticating? Authenticating? To authenticate means to prove. To prove. You buy a car, and I got the law now that you can't, you keep your tag. It's a little unnerving riding around. You bought a car and it has no tag on it. Do you have to let it sit? No. If you will drive that car, if you want to drive that car, have a bill of sale and proof of insurance, and you got 30 days. So when the little blue light goes, and you're over, here it is, officer, it's within the 30-day period, you're authenticating. You're saying, I own this car, this is legitimate. It's proof. That's what authenticating does. I say that to bring you back to the text. These sign miracles demonstrated that God's confirmation of the apostolic message. Five of them are mentioned. Let me restate that again. These sign miracles demonstrated God's confirmation of the apostolic message. He says these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they'll do. And notice the five areas. Now, when you look at these five areas, you will see that at least four out of the five have specific documentation in that they were carried out in the early church, and they're documented in the book of Acts. Let's run through it. He said, in my name you'll cast out demons. You find an example of that in Paul in the city of Philippi, Acts 16 and verse 18. Speaking with new tongues, certainly they did. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, Pentecost. Wasn't the only occasion, but I'm just using it as a sort of a marker for the fulfillment of these. Three, pick up serpents. They will pick up serpents. Paul did, not on purpose. Not on purpose, he picked up a poisonous snake, a viper, gathering firewood on the island of Malta, Acts 28. You remember the story. For out of that then came another example of the sign work of God authenticating the message of the apostles, of which Paul was one. Acts 28, we go right on through that story. On the island of Malta, they were taken in as a Roman officer, official, Publius, took them into his home. His father was dying with a fever, and he had dysentery. And Paul laid his hands on him, and he was healed. And this was the occasion for some extraordinary response and for the effectiveness of Paul's the effectiveness of his preaching the gospel. It was associated with that work. That's Acts 28. We have no record in the gospel, in Scripture, of an apostle, one of their converts, drinking poison and not dying. Though there are some extra-biblical stories that go back 2nd century, 1st century. But we don't have anything in the biblical record. And they will lay hands on the sick and will recover. And I've given you the example of one. There are others, Acts 28:8. Let me say, stay with me here on this. This is so important. Not the whole story, but I want to say something about the signs and wonders. Because there are those who are insisting that signs and wonders must be accompanying our proclamation of the gospel today. I'd like to say four things. One, signs, why are they called signs? Because of the educational value of miracles. That's what they do, an educational value, point to something. Why are they called wonders? Because of the effect upon those who see them. They're caused to be amazed. That's why they're called a wonder. They're to astound, to startle, to get attention. Signs and wonders often accompanied the preaching of the apostles and their associates. Why? I'm repeating this point for maybe the third time. The purpose of authenticating them as messengers of God's truth. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Hebrews 2:3. Secondly, God has used signs and wonders at strategic points in time in His redemptive plan. God has used signs and wonders at strategic points in time in His redemptive plan. Not continually. You find several episodes, you'll find them coming up in clusters. The time of the Exodus, the time of Elijah, Elisha, the time Jesus and the apostles. That's interesting. What? Some people think that you should be, that the signs and wonders should be an everyday thing. You should expect a miracle today. I find that to be contrary to the way in which certainly the Bible presents them. They don't come in everyday experience, but they actually find clusters and you sweep over centuries with no record of such. Why? To protect their unique sign, value, purpose. If they become everyday, they're ordinary. They're infrequent. This protects their sign, value, purpose. Their infrequency protects their unique sign value. Thirdly, Christ's sign miracles were unique. They were plentiful, spectacular, and undeniably supernatural. But the Great Commission to the church does not call for our message being authenticated by these signs and wonders. Putting it another way, the Great Commission to the church does not call for the message authenticating function beyond the time of the apostles. That's my conclusion. And those who say contrary to this, and I know some with I respect say they do, I'm saying, show me your signs and your wonders. Now, I mean New Testament signs and wonders. Don't you want to talk to me about healing? Well, I will talk to you about healing. I believe God heals. That's not the issue. I've seen healing in my own life, in my family's life. That's not the issue. That God can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. But do you see people with, well, I'm not going any further down that trail. Fourthly, the apostles experienced all five of the wonders described in Mark 16, 17, and 18, as we've gone through. Now, conclusion. What does the Gospel of Mark bring us to conclusion? It's a so then, after they. Verses 19 and 20. That is, that the ascension, the sign of the resurrection, the sign of the resurrection leads to the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. This underlies all of the words and the work of the church. You and I have the continuing work of the Son of God in our words and in our work on this condition, that it is consistent with God's Word, for that is Christ's Word. Forget your red-letter edition to the Bible. That can confuse you at this point. You think those are the only words of Christ. No, his words include all of the canon of Scripture, all the Bible. And as our lives comply with that word, so does then the word of Christ go on. And as the Spirit of God works through us in producing Christ's life through us, so does his life go on in the powerful transformation. I think this is the greater works of which Jesus spoke in John 14. He said, you're going to do greater works than I did. Greater works than he did? How? Jesus performed sign wonders, people were healed, raised from the Lazarus raised from the dead. But Jesus promised the disciples greater works. They would preach the gospel, and think of it. Peter stood up on Pentecost. We have no record of this happening in Jesus' ministry. What, 3,000 people believed on the day of Pentecost? I think that's the greater work. The raising of Lazarus was not a greater work than that. Lazarus had died again. I mean, he was called back from heaven. How would you like that? And then go through the process of dying. And he'd die in grace again. So let's keep this picture in mind, that the sign of the resurrection here is the closure on this gospel. And what ought to be happening in our lives is that the truth of it should just be pulsating out through our lives. Pulsating out in terms of, yes, we believe in eyewitnesses. We believe the record. And we are shaping our lives accordingly. And we're thrust out to the ends of the earth with this gospel. And we live with the hope, we live with the promise that Christ is doing his work in and through us by virtue of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the place of authority, and that he's doing his work through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. His Comforter has come to take his place, and body too is at work. And that is what should drive to move believers out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And we were going to say something along these lines practically in some announcements, and I'll say this and we'll save it to next week. But, you know, we're getting people now in place for this year to go out to visit missionaries, to go. Dan and Mimi are going to India February the 22nd to March the 4th. We're going to pray for them. Well, maybe next week. We get everybody here on one Sunday. We're waiting for a Sunday until everybody shows up. And we're going to celebrate what God is doing. There are two couples that are going to Costa Rica. in February, the Barretts and the Mells will be going out. There are other things that the Pells are making plans to go to Kazakhstan to visit the Hineses this summer sometime. This kind of thing. The evangelism team, 7 people met 2 weeks, a week and a half ago in this building to begin to brainstorm ways in which we can get into places and do things and get the gospel out. So there's stirrings here. And this is the spirit of Mark's gospel. Lord, we thank you for what you've revealed to us in this place, in this portion of your word. Stir our hearts, warm them, Lord, on these chilly January days. May that not be reflective, O Lord, of our heart toward you. Warm us and renew us in getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. So help us, so enable us by your grace. And we sing our praise and thanksgiving to you. Amen. What do we have to do?